please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and we'll read in chapter 2. As I said last evening, this is maybe the most famous of all of Paul's I Am statements, and I want to take the time to take a look at it with you this afternoon. Galatians chapter 2, please. And, I was going to say for the sake of connection, if I was going to read everything for the sake of connection in relation to this I Am statement, I'd have to read the whole of chapter 2, much of chapter 1, and all of Acts 15. So I'm going to rely on your memory of those places, and I will fill in some of the details as we go. Let's read from verse 17 of Galatians chapter 2. That's Ephesians, I was just about to read to you there. Galatians chapter 2. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word and help us in this wonderful statement from Galatians chapter 2. Now, as I said last evening, you're all aware of the I Am statements in John's Gospel, the wonderful statements of the divine person of the Lord Jesus. And last evening I introduced you, maybe for the first time, maybe not, the concept of the I Am statements of the Apostle Paul. I'm not putting them on the same level, but they are also divinely inspired. And they provide fertile ground for us concerning truth of the Scriptures, truth of the doctrine of the Gospel, truth of the wonderful things that we were considering last evening in relation to the love of God and the sphere into which we've been brought. And this afternoon I want to bring before you Galatians chapter 2, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Says the apostle in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. And that is the I Am statement that I want to think with you about this afternoon. We'll get in there. At some point in this next 45 minutes, I will get it right. So you just wait for that. It's a verse that's used in the Gospel. I've used it many times myself in the Gospel. He gave himself for me. It's a verse that very often you'll hear quoted in worship. It's wonderful to think that we're there to remember one who loved us to the extent that he would go to the cross to die for us. And yet it is a verse that is deeper than just application in the Gospel. It's deeper than just application in worship, although they are wonderful things. It is a statement of positional truth. And the real meaning of the statement is this: I am co-crucified with Christ. And of course, that should, to any reasonable thinking person, prompt a load of questions, which I want to think with you about this afternoon. Now, in order to think about this, I want to do it under a number of headings. I'm not saying I'll cover all of them, but I want to think with you firstly about the context. To understand what is really being said here, we need to understand why the apostle said it and what the lead up to it was. I want to think with you not just about the context, but I want to think with you broadly about the claim that is being made. What does it actually mean to be co-crucified with Christ? I want you to notice with me that there is an apparent conflict in the verse. Says the apostle, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And so we'll have to think through what that means. I want to think with you also about the crux of the verse, and that is that really when you think about it, there is this wonderful statement that is being made, that although I am crucified with Christ and I now live, I am living that life that I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. What a wonderful thing to remind ourselves of this, that the life that we live down here is not in our own power or under our own energy or steam, but it is actually lived by the principle of faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I will think with you just in conclusion about some of the wonderful motivations that come from it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What greater motivation could we have in Christian service than to remind ourselves of this, that the one that we do serve is none less than the eternal Son of the eternal God who in the miracle of all miracles gave himself in death upon the cross for me. Now, if that doesn't stir the heart, and I'm not saying that I'm going to be able to stir the heart this afternoon, but if that doesn't stir the heart, then, well, there's no hope for you in the nicest possible way. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, before we get into those wonderful statements, let's think about the context that's in play here. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 21, you'll see the apostle says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And for those of you that know the epistle to the Galatians, you will know that that type of sentiment is very often demonstrated in this little book. If Romans is the exposition of the gospel, there is a sense in which Galatians, which was probably written some years before Romans, is not an exposition of the gospel, but is a defense of the gospel. And the reason the apostle is defending the gospel is because it was coming under attack. If you look back to chapter 1, you'll read this. Paul says in verse 6 and 7, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And for those of you that know the original a little bit, you'll know that this is not an another of the same kind. This is an other of a different kind. This is a completely different type of gospel. By the way, anything that is outside the bounds of the biblical gospel is by definition another gospel, for it is not the gospel. And what the apostle is stating here is that what was happening, and we'll think about the broader context in Acts chapter 15 in a moment, was that the gospel was under attack, and it was under attack because there were those that were coming and they were saying that preaching Christ and Christ crucified is not enough. Now, let me just establish this right at the beginning, and I know you know this, but let me just put it there as a baseline. As soon as we add anything to Christ in the preaching of the gospel, we have lost it entirely. We have nothing. Christ is all sufficient. As another has put it, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. That is to say this, that as soon as you add one thing, whatever it may be, then you have removed the whole root and basis of the gospel entirely, and you are left with nothing. In fact, all you are left with is what you have added, which is nothing. Now, when you think about this, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, you'll notice that Paul says something quite startling. He says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him, because he was to be blamed." Well, now we see that amongst the apostles, we have a little bit of dissension, a little bit of problem. And we'll think, when we go back to Acts chapter 15, which I'll take you back to in a moment, well, there was a problem that had come into the church, and the church was under attack, in a sense, because of this message that was being preached. Now, Peter was not preaching the message. I want to be clear about that. Peter was not preaching a different gospel, and it's important, I think, that we establish that. But Peter had not stood up to that message. And in fact, he had had fellowship with those that were preaching the message, and Paul's like, that's wrong. We need to establish a baseline here. We need to establish what is right as far as the scripture is concerned. So he says in chapter 2, verse 11, "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him, because he was to be blamed. I marvel," he says in chapter 1, "that you are so soon removed." It must have been heartbreaking to the apostle, who through his preaching and through his ministry work and missionary trips had seen such a work established, to go back to it and to hear about what was happening and to hear that the assembly was already under attack. He says, "I just marvel. I marvel that having preached to you and having seen the power of the gospel take effect, that so soon you are removed." Now, those of us that have seen anything done in gospel work will know this, that one of the most disheartening things that can ever happen is to see somebody very quickly removed from that which they have purported to believe. Normally because somebody else has come in and said something else and all the rest of it. I remember in my own personal experience dealing with a couple that were obsessed with YouTube clips of different things and different sermons from different places. And every week it seemed to be a different thing. Well, what about this? You know, this seems to be the true thing. No. Strip it back. This is what the scriptures say. And one of the most disheartening things is that when this happens, and the apostle felt the same thing. He says, "I marvel," and that's not marveling in a good way. That's, "I marvel, I am astounded and disheartened that you are so soon removed." He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "The gospel is not after man." That is, it is not created by man. It is not. It is presented by man, but it is not positioned by man. It is a message of God himself. He says, "I did not receive it of man, Neither was I taught it, but actually I received it by direct revelation from God himself. Now that's important. When the Apostle Paul received the gospel message, and I'm not talking now about his salvation day, that was when he received the Lord, but when he received the gospel message, he did not receive it by the other apostles coming to him and saying, listen, Paul, we need to bring you up to speed. Here's what we're preaching, and we want you to get on the program pretty quickly, and we see there's a bit of gift amongst you, and so we want you to go around using as much energy and panache as you can, spreading this message as widely as you can. No, God did something very different. For about 3 years, he took him into the desert of Arabia, and while in the desert of Arabia, he received at least two things that he directly says he received by revelation. Number one, what we did this morning, the breaking of the bread. Number two, the gospel message. He says, I received it directly by revelation. Now, the wonderful thing, as I pointed out last evening, is that Peter and John and James, they all preached the same gospel. But it was not that they took Paul aside and taught him. Paul had received him. He had received it by direct revelation. And so when he hears something else being preached, he knows already, he knows automatically that it is not the one true gospel. And so it breaks his heart. He says, I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by anybody else. I received it by revelation. Now, the question is, what had happened? Well, back in Acts chapter 15, we learn this, that in the churches in Antioch, certain men had come from Judea, which is Jerusalem originally, and they taught the brethren that except ye be circumcised, you cannot be saved. What was happening? Well, there's a number of things that we can't be dogmatic about. We don't know where these men came from. I assume that they weren't genuinely saved, because genuinely saved people don't teach a false gospel. They might not necessarily be 100% accurate immediately in the presentation of the gospel, but they don't come to you and say, by the way, the gospel is this plus that. Generally, the thing that grips somebody that's just saved is this: Christ alone. So they were coming and they were saying, you must be circumcised as well as receiving Christ. Now, here's the point that I was making. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Now, this doesn't mean that Jewish people, Jewish men who were all circumcised, remember it was a token that was given from God to mark the nation apart. It doesn't mean that Jewish men were therefore not saved because they were saved, they had received Christ and were circumcised. What the Apostle Paul is standing on here is the fact that that was irrelevant. Their physical circumcision was irrelevant to the gospel. What those men that were in that situation, all of the apostles, for example, what they had received was this: the grace of God, that salvation was all through Christ and was through Christ alone. So here come this group related to the Pharisees. Remember, as I pointed out last evening in chapter 8, the assembly had been stripped of everybody apart from the apostles. So obviously some kind of work has happened. They had come in amongst them and they had infiltrated them in some way. And for some reason they had left Jerusalem and Judea and they had gone up to Antioch and they were preaching this message and they had caused quite a commotion in the churches in Antioch. Must have been heartbreaking, was heartbreaking. Now, Paul and Barnabas, who go up there, they had a great disagreement with these people that were preaching. It's not like Paul to back down. And there was Barnabas with him as well. And so they get straight into it with them and they point out to them in chapter 15, verse 2, that this was not the gospel and that it must be confronted. The assembly send with them Titus. We read about that in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 1. And they go to Jerusalem to deal with what didn't become known in scripture, but it's become known in theological history as the Jerusalem question. And in Jerusalem, there was this great conference that is described for us in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, where the whole subject of the gospel is laid out and is examined by the apostles. Now, I spoke rather facetiously last evening about the fact that the Bible reading in Jerusalem, after all the saints have been scattered, must have been quite a heavyweight theological affair. Well, this was a heavyweight theological affair. And it needed to be. This was, if you like, the first council. There have been other councils since. I know people get a bit upset when you point out councils of history, theological history. Let me just put a little defense for them here. If the Council of Nicene had never taken place, none of us would be here today. It's very important.
And just because it's not contained within the pages of Scripture doesn't mean that it's not important. On that occasion, was sorted out once and for all. Now, I know when I say once and for all, we still have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others that are still trying to teach against it. But once and for all, there was a classical definition given as to what true Christianity was regarding the person of Christ. So don't say for a moment that those aren't important, but this was the first one. And it is recorded in Scripture. And they get together in order that they might understand what the gospel was. Now, when Paul gets down to Jerusalem, he's meeting for the first time these apostles on this great subject. And so they get together and he says, "No, listen, let's compare notes. Remember, he had received it by direct revelation. They had received it from the Lord Jesus themselves. So they had it in the same way. And they come together and they understand that they're preaching the same gospel." How wonderful that must have been. How God moves. Here is a man from God receiving the gospel by direct revelation. Here are the apostles that have been with the Lord, and they compare notes on what they've been preaching. They say, "Hallelujah, it's the one true gospel." And so that was the first thing that they did, was they established the baseline, and then in chapter 15, verse 5, they put it out there that there are false brethren that are preaching that the law is needed to be saved. And the debate begins. Now, after they have finished this debate and they get to a point, Peter stands and he makes the point that God has sent the Gospels to the Gentile. Hallelujah. Here we are today. God has sent us the Gospel. And he says, because God has sent the Gospel to the Gentiles, that means, this is just logic, but it's also spiritual truth. He says, that means that there is actually no distinction between Jews and Gentiles anymore. Now, Paul is going to expand on this in his letter to the Ephesians. But Peter is giving it here in germane form. There is no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Why? Because both have been purified by faith. Therefore, says Peter, there should be no burdens placed upon the Gentiles, additional to the burdens that we have ourselves jettisoned. What's Peter saying? He's saying that we've shaken all of this off. We've got rid of it. Why would we be now preaching a message to Gentiles when we're on the same basis, we're on the same footing, but we're telling them that they need to embrace the things that, theologically speaking, we have jettisoned? And yet that's what these Pharisaical teachers had been doing. Especially, he says, as we ourselves have proven as a race that they are impossible to keep. Here's Peter. We're telling them that they need to keep the law, the outward vestiges of the law. But he says, we've found through our national history that we found it impossible to keep. And when we found the gospel, we were so delighted and pleased because we knew that we couldn't keep the law. And we had something else. We had the righteousness that we thought we could only get in the law, from the law. We got it from God himself directly by divine imputation. And now we are on a footing that we had never been. And here we are saying to these Gentiles that you've received the same thing, but go back and take the things that we've just cast aside. Peter sees it in a moment of time. And in that moment of time, James rises to make a statement that shows that prophecy confirms Peter's claim. Now, he refers back to Amos chapter 9. I'm not going to go into that today, but you can look that up in your own time. And he said the outcome of this is that we should instruct abstinence from certain things. Now, this was a rather technical point. This was not saying that this was necessary for the gospel, but what they were now doing was they were providing advice that there were certain things relating to the lives in which they were living that they should abstain from. And these things were things that would have touched the sensitivities of Jewish Christians. Now, there is a good point, and there is a bypath meadow that I could go into here. I won't do it. It is dealt with in other sections of Scripture, other sections in Galatians and Corinthians, in other places. And the point is this, is that we should be very careful, even today, about the sensitivities and the conscience of our fellow brethren. We are not free just to live as we like. And we might feel that in our conscience that there are things that we can do that really mean nothing, neither here nor there. And yet to a believer with a more sensitive conscience, it might be something that stumbles them and causes them to sin. Let's be clear. Scripture is clear that if we cause a brother, a sister to sin, which is to go against their conscience, which is sin, then we ourselves have sinned. Our responsibility is, in fact, this is Romans chapter 14, is to take care of the weaker brother. Why? For whom Christ died. Now, this is what James is saying. There will be Jewish Christians that will be sensitive towards certain things. We need to ensure that we're telling our Gentile Christians that don't have problems with meats that have been to the idol, through the idol worship and all of that kind of stuff. As far as a Gentile was concerned, they were like, those idols mean nothing. It's cheap meat. I'm just going to eat it. Doesn't. And yet a Jew would have looked on and be like, I am horrified. I am absolutely horrified. Let me bring it into the 21st century. Maybe I'm taking a risk in doing this. But anyway, brother looks at his petrol dial on a Sunday evening and says, well, I've got an early start tomorrow. I'm going to go and fill up. And while he's there, another brother drives past. I cannot believe it. I had such high thoughts of him, and there he is, Sunday trading. I don't even know if that's relevant anymore, but anyway, suppose that was relevant. It's just the example. One brother's conscience is so sensitive that he thinks that the Lord's day should be totally free of all trading and of all of this and of all of that, whatever it may be, and he has a sensitive conscience. And so the next day, he sees him at the assembly. He says, brother, he says, I was very surprised last evening to see you buying petrol, filling up your car on the Lord's Day evening. It's like, well, you know that the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath, and you know all of it. And they could get into it. What's the best thing to do? Oh, brother, he said, I'm very sorry. I'll make sure I'll drive 30 miles away to go and fill up on a Sunday evening, or whatever it may be. You get the point I'm making. That's a bit of a banal illustration, but you get the point. We need to take into account each other's sensitivities, and there will be different levels of conscience about different things. And what you might find appalling, I find fine, and what I find appalling, you're like, what's the problem with that kind of thing? This is how it goes. This is what James is really driving at. The gospel is about the grace of God, but there are things that we should abstain from to ensure that we are not offending each other. Now, where does Peter come into this? Well, Paul was upset with Peter, and Paul challenges Peter. He says, you are accountable for this because previously you were at liberty to sit and to eat with Gentile Christians. How wonderful that is, by the way. He says, you felt free to do it. He says, I'm not blaming you for the false gospel, but I am telling you this in not standing up to them and withdrawing from them, you are complicit. By the way, maybe let me just broaden this a little bit. This is relevant today. We can hear different things about different people, and without checking sources and without corroborating the story, we just withdraw. Well, I'll just stay away from them. I'm not going to do the hard work to find out whether it's true or not. If you're not going to do the hard work to find out whether it's true or not, you make no difference to the brother concerned. And this is what Peter was doing. Peter was looking at it, thinking, you know what, there's politics in play here. There's position in play. Am I going to be invited back to X conference if I see myself, if I'm seen to be aligned with these Gentile Christians? Will I get the Bible reading at X? Will I get the first Bible reading or the second Bible reading? Or will I not get a Bible reading at all? I'm bringing it, by the way, those things matter to certain people. I'm trying to bring it into the 21st century. This is what was going through Peter's mind. Am I going to be cut off? Am I going to become a nobody overnight if I'm seen to be associating with Christians that have no problem dealing with all of the sort of things that I as a Jew might not find it? And previously I had seen through it, and so I wasn't too bothered about it. But now I'm worried about these other people, and so I'm going to be performative. I'm going to stand to their level, and I'm going to ignore these dear believers for whom Christ died. Well, Paul wasn't having that, and he let it be known, and the nature of the rebuke was laid clear, and he says, Peter, he says, you are not being faithful in your practice to the true gospel. Now, he wasn't accusing him of teaching a false gospel. You read Peter's epistle. Peter did not teach a false gospel. He wasn't accusing him of that, but he was saying this: if we Jews trust Christ alone for justification, but insist that Gentiles must add circumcision and law-keeping, we are found to be transgressors. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. My inability to keep the law resulted in the death of the law as a means of justification, so that now through faith I might live unto God. Now, with that background, Peter then comes to this verse. Now, the reason I've painted that verse in is that this that background in is that this verse very often just gets removed from its context. It does stand alone. You can quote it to anybody that you want, and it'll be a powerful verse to do. But I wanted to put it into its context. The context is this, is that Paul is defending the gospel, and he's defending the aspect of the gospel that Christ alone is the means, the death of Christ alone is the means for our justification, not the keeping of the law. And the background to it was the Jerusalem situation, or the conference in Jerusalem, to do with the Antioch situation. Now, with that background, let's move on and think very briefly about the claim. Says the apostle, I am crucified with Christ. And the great subject now is not deviation from the gospel, but it is our identification with Christ. And the question that we need to ask is, what does it mean to be crucified? Here we are. Nobody looks particularly crucified to me. We use it metaphorically. Oh, he crucified me. I think we should be careful when we're saying that, by the way. But you hear it said from time to time. What does it actually mean? The word is used physically in the Gospels, of course, to refer to the malefactors and to refer also to the Lord Jesus. They were crucified. Physically, they were crucified. The form of the verb that is here is actually in such a way that it really means that it was a fact that happened in the past, but it has an impact in the present. I am co-crucified with Christ. That's translated for us in the idea of I am crucified. So if it wasn't, if it was just a historical fact, it would be I was crucified. I am crucified is the sense is that I am crucified. I am co-crucified with him. It happened historically, but its impact is with us right now. So that begs more questions. Well, you're making that point from the grammar. What does that mean theologically? Let me just make another point about the grammar. It is in the passive voice. That means it's not something that you do for yourself. It was something that was done to you. It was done for you. So crucified, done to us, done in the past, but with present impact. The idea, as I've said, is co-crucified. It's not physical, obviously. It's not metaphorical either. The idea is something that was done judicially. Judicially. So what we are learning when the Apostle Paul says, I am co-crucified with Christ, is that when Christ was crucified, judicially, I was crucified as well. Now, that raises more questions that we're going to have a look at in a moment, but let's just establish that baseline in our mind. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified as well. Now, the first thing we need to understand is, well, who's the I? As I said, here we are, not physically crucified. So when the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ, what does that mean? Well, Romans chapter 6 helps us here. You might say, well, maybe it was the old nature that was crucified. Do you think so? Maybe it was the flesh, which is very closely related to the old nature. Maybe the flesh was crucified. I can assure you of this, that we'd all be very different if our old nature or the flesh was crucified. Sadly, it's not, and it hasn't been. It's still alive and kicking, at least. You're all looking at me and saying, well, speak for yourself. Well, I will speak for myself. The flesh is still alive and kicking. The old nature, I'm sad to report, is still present. It makes a constant battle from day to day. So what is it then that the apostle is referring to when, if it's not the flesh and if it's the old nature? Says the apostle in Romans chapter 6, Let me paraphrase it. A judicial sentence was passed by God on the whole race, man in his Adamic standing, which we might call not the old nature, not the flesh, but the old man. Romans 6, the old man was crucified with Christ, was terminated at Calvary. Here in Galatians 2, Paul states it personally, I am crucified. So what Paul is saying is, there was a sense in which the personal outworking for me is that when Christ was crucified, God terminated the old nature of man openly and obviously, but most importantly, he did it judicially. When Christ died upon the cross, God was declaring to all who saw it and all who read about it, he was declaring this, that I am finished with the old order of man. Condemned. Not always condemned, but now openly condemned in a sentence that was passed and a judicial verdict that came down, and it was executed in the person of Christ. So that God says the old order of man is finished and there is a new order of man that now exists. It is headed by the new man, which is the Lord from heaven. And when we go into death and come out of death with him, we rise to walk in newness of life. So we are no longer linked to Adam when we are saved. We transition and we are now linked to a man who is the head of a different order entirely. That's what this verse means. The apostle says, what are you saying? I personally, says it happened judicially at Calvary and obviously, evidently in the crucifixion of Christ. But I personally, I'm glad to report, judicially, I ended and I am now linked to a risen man in glory. Praise God. We are no longer linked to Adam. Adam's standing has been terminated. It's a beautiful hymnology, theology type thing. Our Adam's standing. Well, there you go. It was terminated. And we are now linked to a risen man in glory. If the flesh of the old nature had been crucified, then I, for one, would be very different. Sin would be absent already. And sadly, I report, as I have, that it is not. In the place of stigma, the middle cross at Calvary, we are identified with. And we are identified not with the cross, but we are identified with the man who died upon the cross. They took him and they did their worst to him. They passed their sentence. More important was the sentence that was passed by God. The old man terminated. And there upon the cross, we identified with Christ. Says Paul, I am crucified. So the Judaizers are teaching that faith alone is not enough to save. And they're insisting that the Gentiles should supplement Christ with the law. Even though they had found that the law was useless for their justification. Paul's saying, no. That's all done. And it's been made evident in the death of Christ. He says, that man that died there, he is sufficient. Dear believer today, we hang in the same place, identified with the same man. And we should not be surprised when we experience persecution as a result of it. We live in a day of liberal democracy, as liberal as it is. That means that, well, whatever you want to do, you can get on and do. The tide is changing. And I think that we'll be back to medieval days before long, where people like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and Jan Hus and others stood. Martin Luther, here I stand. You may challenge me, you may kill me. Here I stand. And I believe that we are moving. If we are not taken and if we are spared, that we are moving back to days when this gospel message will become so offensive to the liberal elite that the law will quickly twist on it and preaching it will be far harder and will have far more serious consequences. I'm just trying to prepare you. This is what I see that's happening. But I want to encourage you today that we shouldn't be surprised, because where he hung, we hang as well. We're identified with the man of the cross. Now, all those headings I gave you, I'm not going to get through, by the way. So let me just finish with one. There is obviously a conflict in the verse, and that is that the apostle says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. If we're crucified with Christ, how is it that I am alive? Well, the apostle, of course, is dealing with two different things here. A genuine objection to the first-time reader and thinking it through, and you might say, well, the obvious answer is this, is that he's not really speaking about physical life. He's referring to divine life. Here's the thing. When you died with Christ spiritually, you received divine life spiritually. You died with him and you rose with him. And the life that you received was the life, the quality of life that he receives. So when the verse says, nevertheless, even though I'm crucified, I live, then he follows it up and he says, but it's not really me that's doing the living. It's Christ that is living in me. How wonderful. Christ is alive in us. You know, one of the things that I learned when I was saved was that the Holy Spirit took up residence within me. And I thought this was wonderful. He's in you and he's in me. And I remember being told by a logic lecturer at university that this was evident that the gospel was false, because how can one Holy Spirit be in two people or more at the same time? Well, of course, here's a man who is limiting the Holy Spirit to his own concept of what a Holy Spirit should be. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Godhead. If he so deigns to live in you and to live in me, then he will. Here's also what I found as I have experienced more of the Bible and more of life, is the Bible says that God is in us as well. And it says also that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. All three persons of the Godhead, resident within the believer. Now, the one that is of particular import in the New Testament is the Spirit, because of the work, and it comes up in Corinthians and in Ephesians and other places as well, the particular work that he does within us. But here we have it brought before us that Christ is in us. Not now identification with Christ, but actual union with him. We are in him. The idea of being in Christ is used 80 plus times in Paul's epistles. It's one of his great themes. We are in him. We are in Christ. And the idea is not that we are in him in the sense, as another has said, as a sense of tools in a box, but we are limbs in a tree. We are alive in him. This is John chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. And what a glorious thing today to know that we abide in him. He abides in us. We are in fellowship with him. And the life that we so live now is life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is in you, Romans 8. Jesus Christ is in you, 2 Corinthians 13. Christ may dwell in your hearts, Ephesians 3. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians chapter 1. What a wonderful theme. Christ, resident in the believer. It's not that I live for Christ. That's an important theme, but that's not what is under consideration here. It's not that I live for Christ, but it's that Christ lives in me. Now, let me just finish with one thing. I think I've got about 3 minutes left. Association and union. Let me speak to you as I close about the motivation that should come to us as a result of this. Says the apostle, the life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That does not mean that we're living by the power of his faith, his personal faith. This is a objective genitive. Go and look it up in your own time. But it basically means this, is that we live by faith in him. For whatever reason, some of the more modern versions, here I am again talking about versions, you're going to be leaving this weekend thinking I've got a real bee in my bonnet about it. I really don't. But anyway, I'm aware that some people do, so I'm just covering myself in case I get attacked on the way out. Some of the more modern versions that are slightly more literal in the way that they translate, they will have it that way. They will say it's our faith in Christ. And that's the idea. We live by faith that has been placed in him. Now, it's not the strength of the fact or on the strength of the fact that I have placed faith in him. That would be making it a work. And it's not on the strength of the faith that I have, because that would be irrelevant. That would also be making it a work. Well, I have strong faith. Dear believer, any strong faith, any strength of faith that you have is all because of him. And it's all been the experiences that he's taken you through that have strengthened that faith. It's nothing of you. No, that's not what it is we're learning here. What we're learning is that faith is the principle of divine life. By the way, it's not just a moment of salvation. The day that you were saved was the day that you started to exercise faith. And the life becomes a life of faith. We talk about saving faith and some kind of everyday living faith. It's the same faith. It's just when you were saved, it was the first time that you ever believed. And then the life becomes about faith. I'm not saying maybe for the sense of clarity and for the sense of in the gospel, we shouldn't talk about saving faith. Although, interestingly, the scripture never talks about saving faith. I know it says thy faith has saved thee. But the point is that we're just developing a life of faith. And we start to grow with him. Faith grows and demonstrates the claim that is real. Now he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Have there been any sweeter words
in the whole of history? The love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Brother Johnny gave out one of my favorite hymns last night. That second verse is just one of the best pieces of poetry in the English language, in my estimation. Other poets are available. But the love of God is greater far. It's one of the most wonderful hymns. It describes what is happening in this verse. And the fact of the matter is this, is that with whatever tools we may have, if every stalk on earth was a quill, and if the whole of the heavens were parchments, let me butcher it for you for a minute, but anyway, if all of the heavens were parchments, the fact of the matter is this, is that we would never be able to write enough to describe the love of God. And the love, not now of God, but the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me. He loved me. He loved me. You know, when I think back at my own experience in life, and as I've already told you, the flesh has not been crucified and the old nature is still present. When I look back at that there are certain things in life that are embarrassing, if I'm being honest with you. And I'm sure that you would say the same thing about your own life and maybe about mine as well. And as you look at it and you think to yourself, how did that happen? How did I end up there? How did I say that? How did I offend that person? How did I let myself down and other people's in that situation? And then you read this, that despite all of that, despite me, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Divine love is always the catalyst for divine sacrifice. In John 3, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." In Romans 8, "God commendeth his love toward us, Christ died for us." In 1 John 4, "He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Never does the scripture say, "God loves you," without reminding us to the extent that he loves us. And here we have it as well. He loved me. Imagine if the verse said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me." Well, it would be wonderful, but it would be incomplete. For divine love is always the catalyst for divine action. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, this is the highest motivation. And he says, and here's the outcome now of everything. And remember all of the context that I've painted in here. Here is the outcome. He says, I dare not frustrate the grace of God by teaching Christ plus. Because then Christ would have died in vain. You know, dear brother, dear sister, the greatest thing that we can do as a result of the fact that Christ loved me and gave himself for me is to be faithful to his word and go and tell others that he loved them and gave himself for them as well. And this evening, that's what we'll do. May God help us and may God bless us. I am crucified with Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee this afternoon for this most profound section of scripture. We've hardly done it justice, but we're thankful that what we have learned from it is this, is that he loved us to the extent that he went to the cross. And when he was crucified, those of us that are joined to him by faith, we were crucified as well. We thank you that it terminated us as an entity, as a fallen entity before God, and now we are joined to a risen man who is today seated in glory. Help us, our Father, we pray, to be true to him. Help us to be motivated by him. Help us to live in the enjoyment of the love of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Bless us, we pray, as we part. Think of the children up the road. Pray for thy blessing upon them. Bless thy work later, we pray, in the gospel, in the Saviour's name. Amen.